This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy or forward it if helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today. We'll be looking at the Bible today. How are you getting on with the good book? I'm getting mixed messages. Some of you have opted out. Some of you are way behind. Some of you, I got an email from somebody this week who says they're so excited that they're ahead. It's great. If you don't know what we're talking about, as Naomi said earlier on, we've given this year to reading the Bible all together in the year, and we're reading a bit every day. You need to create 30 minutes of time every day to read a portion of the scripture. We've got some great resources which make it much easier than it perhaps has been in the past and much more fun. There's all sorts of interesting commentary going on Facebook. Have a look at that. And if you haven't joined in yet, oh, you're way behind. Don't worry about it. Just dive in today or on whatever the current reading is for today. I've just come back from a couple of weeks in Mexico with Anthony. We had an interesting time there. We were visiting Libby, many of you know, Libby and Ivan. Libby is a missionary with the YWAM base in Ensenada, northwestern Mexico. And I'll be reflecting a bit more about our visit there in the coming weeks. We were talking about, I don't know if you know about YWAM. YWAM stands for Youth with a Mission, or I've been told that it stands for Young Women After Men. I'm sure that's not true. But they have a rule. If you go on what their DTS, their discipleship training scheme, it's a six-month training scheme, quite an intense thing that they do on a base somewhere around the world, and you go off on trips and you have studies and all sorts of things. But you're not allowed to have a romantic relationship with anybody else on the team during that 6 months, which strikes me as being against the flow of our culture today. Putting that restriction on a young, independent person. Not that they're all young. It got us chatting about some things, and we were talking about what parents should, Anthony and I and a couple of others, what parents should tell their kids in preparation for life. And a couple of the things that, the two main subjects, I think, are money and sex. And I was wondering how many of your parents talk to you about money in a meaningful, let's sit down and work out how we do money. Whose parent had a really good training for them? So about one in a very small proportion, okay. And how many of you have parents who sat down and had a really good, informative, helpful talk about sex? Even fewer. And those of you who are parents, how many of you have talked to your kids about money? Yeah, more of you. So you're happy to talk about it. What about sex? Oh, yes. A few more. How did it go? Okay. So when I was growing up, some have said that I haven't yet done that, the people talked about the stork, you know, coming with the baby. I never really did get that. I wasn't convinced by that at all, that little line. Or the birds and the bees, but that doesn't make any sense. What have birds and bees got to do with babies apart from beginning with bee? All sorts of embarrassing questions, aren't they? Have you ever been in a situation where you're watching TV with your mother and grandparent or child or whatever, and something comes on and it's inappropriate? Should I turn it off or should I just pretend? Yeah, you know what I mean? And the result is, by and large, with a few notable exceptions out there, we don't talk about it. I'm talking about sex now. We don't. We impose a silence in our families and in our communities. And whenever it does get raised as an issue, it's just awkward because we haven't got a language, we haven't got a narrative, we haven't got any experience, we don't have any rules or guidelines as to how to have this conversation. And we get our input from unhelpful sources. You may have come across the sexual health charity, FPA. Looks wonderful. Very lovely website. Very official. Lots of meaningful research there. But if you dig in, you find that they're advocating the use of pornography to train children in schools. When it comes to things like this, I hold to the same position that most Christians have held for thousands of years, that sex is where it's meant to be when it's within a lifelong, monogamous, covenantal relationship between a man and a woman. Richard Foster, the writer, wrote that sex is like a river. It is a good and wonderful thing when kept within its proper channel. Now, you may or may not agree with me about that, and even if you agree with me, the people you're friends with may or may not agree with you about that. And a few months ago, I did a series of three talks on this, and I commended to you four guidelines, four ways of setting a scenario for a conversation about these things and all the associated issues that are so talked about these days. And the one was to establish mutual respect. By that I meant that if somebody is antagonistic towards your viewpoint, before you start to talk about it, acknowledge that you will respect their viewpoint, provided that they will respect yours. Is that a deal? If that's not a deal, there's not much point in going into the conversation. And the second is that if you know you're going to end up disagreeing, or you may end up disagreeing, can we still be friends? Or is this a criteria of friendship? That's another thing to say early on. Another is that this needs time. You can't have a quick conversation about these things. So if you want to talk about this, let's set aside a couple of hours. And finally, I'd encourage you when you're talking about these issues with your friends and your family is to ask them about their story. Not so much about what they think, but why did they get to where they are in this narrative, in this story? What's their background and experience? And the first talk I did back in October, I think it was titled Immoral, We Are an Immoral Minority. And I was making the point that whereas a couple of generations ago, this Christian or the view that I'm taking about what sex was considered the moral position and was the majority position. And now it's considered the minority position. And indeed, if I were to go public and say in a loud voice what I believe about it, I would be considered to be judgmental, non-tolerant, and I would be the immoral person. So we talked around that in the first week. The second week, I talked about how I want this church to be an inclusive church, and by inclusive, I don't mean the label that some people give it. I mean that we will welcome anybody and that we will not exclude anybody on the basis of some of the differences that we talk about. And then week three, I encouraged you to look for a beautiful alternative and to think about how you make your decisions. And I talked about how our decision-making process has changed over the last generation or two. Those of you here might remember I used the analogy of speed limits and how we make different decisions about speed limits based on our situation. And it's a bit like that on this. It raises ongoing questions, and I want to this week reflect on one of those questions, and then next week I'm going to do some more on the image of God and how we're made in the image of God and what does that mean for our relationships with each other, particularly within marriage, but also not within marriage. This week, it's all very well saying that sexual purity is a great thing, which is what I'm saying, but the reality is that most of us have not experienced that. And so my title this week is Sexual Purity versus Sexual Reality. Let's see where we get a picture of what sexual purity means and where it comes from. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, it's right at the beginning, turn right to the left. Genesis chapter 2, and we're starting. I'm going to duck and dive a bit. Starting at verse 18. So God has created Adam, and Adam at that point is not male or female, he is everything. And God is saying to him, it's not suitable for you to be alone. He says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable. And then he talks about trying to give the names to the animals. And at the end, end of verse 20, for Adam no suitable helper was found. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the word for woman and man are almost identical. They resonate with each other. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, and for she was taken out of man. And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is God's word to us. It's absolutely right, and it's given to us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I ask you to come and be with us as we chew over and dig into what you say about these things. Help us to hear your voice. May we know your love and acceptance. May we know your healing for our wounds. Would you come by your Spirit and minister to us as we think on these things? Amen. So this is sexual purity. This is the unachievable now vision. Sex before what we call the fall, before it all went wrong, when it was how God was intended, when it was pure. A few weeks ago, Liz was talking about the creation narrative, and she was saying this is not a debate of creation versus science. It's an account of God's love and design for humanity. The author of the time who wrote this would have been troubled and confused as to why we are troubled by it, because he is telling the story of the what and the why, not the how. And in verse 24, we see the why when it comes to the sexual purity. Verse 24, that is why. That is why. What is why? That, what's he pointing back to when he says that? The reason is, what's he pointing back to? What's the purpose? It's because it's the reconnecting of the two parts of humankind. So he took man, he said it's not good for him to be alone, and so he separated him into two parts, man and woman, and he says that's why they leave their parents and they come together to be reconnected. Because if you look back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says how God created mankind in his own image, male and female, he created them. The masculine, the feminine is all together in who God is. And it's all together in mankind. And God made us separate so that we can be together, reconnected. As an aside, for those of you who are interested in long words, this is why I'm an egalitarian and not a complementarian. I don't think there's any hierarchy built into this narrative. I think it's a story of exact equals coming together to make another equal. So I don't think there's any basis here to say that men are in any way superior, more powerful, more important, more leader, whatever it is, over men, over women. But that's an aside, that's free. So we are, in verse 24, we're reconnected as a man and woman to make the one flesh again. It is a mystery. It is a mystery. It's a painful mystery in many ways. And we don't all understand all of it. We can't understand it. This is a God thing. We're scratching around at the edges. But that phrase in that verse, they become one flesh in particular, that word there, carries lots of the connotations, not just of sex. It's a very obvious reference to sex. It carries connotations of having children, of the emotional connection that runs alongside sex, of kinship, of family. It's a powerful big picture of what's happening there. Two people becoming one, this big thing happening. That's a glimpse into what we mean when we talk about sexual purity. And then we read just a few verses later and it all goes wrong. A couple of weeks ago, Liz was talking about the naked and ashamed verse. So verse 25, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And then just a little bit later, they were naked and so ashamed they tried to cover themselves up. What happened? A number of things result out of being post-fall, as we call it. That's the technical name for that transition. One is that singleness enters the equation. And it's not that singleness is wrong or is sinful. There's not a moral connotation to it in my book. It just simply means that that connection between the man and the woman doesn't always happen. Jesus never had that connection. And yet he lived the most perfect life, the most profound, fulfilled, rich life. It also means that sexual gratification now comes from all sorts of different places, not from this. And it also means that within what should be wonderful, safe, pure relationships, particularly if people have gone down, you know, the marriage route, the traditional marriage route, that should be great, and it often is broken. And it means that instead of sex being a beautiful thing, which mysteriously gives us this insight into an intimacy with God, I haven't got time to go into that, but this is an awesome thrust behind it. Instead of being this beautiful thing, it becomes an idol, and we worship it. That's sexual purity as a sort of wow. And although I uphold the principle of sexual purity, the sanctity of marriage, I am fully aware that none of us, I think I'm safe in saying, none of us have a pure sex life. In one way or another, it has gone wrong for all of us, including those of us who've stayed as virgins until we got married and only ever had sex with our husband and wife. And next week I'll talk a bit more about that. But we live in a carnal world, and it's impossible to escape the distractions, temptations, lusts of this world. Very few of us get through life without seeking sexual gratification somewhere else. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we need to be real, and we need to accept what is our sexual reality. So this is my proposition. Sexual purity is a wonderful thing, and although Jesus held it in high esteem, and although the Bible guides us towards purity, sexual reality means that our experience is tainted at best and devastated at worst. And the Bible reflects that reality and guides us through it, and Jesus understands and comes to us in our sexual reality. And that's what I want to spend a bit of time on. In other words, the way we behave now, our decisions about sex and our sexual behavior is so influenced by the things that have not been done right in the past. And we need to recalibrate and hear what he's saying to us today. There's a variety of views of what is and isn't okay. And there are different interpretations of what the Bible says. And indeed, some of you in this room will say the Bible's out of date. It's just an interesting book. And anything's okay so long as it's consensual and nobody gets hurt. And some of you have bought into that narrative. There's no objective right and wrong. I talked about that in that third of that series. But let me just put this point to you, if that's where you come from. If your view is that if it's consensual, there's no right or wrong about it. If there's no damage, you know, if there's no harm, then anything's okay. If you don't agree with my view on sexual purity, just let me ask you this. If I, with Alison, of course, as the pastor of this church, were to indulge in the sexual behaviors which you might say were okay for other people, the other people you know and you're having relationships with, and you want to say, that's okay, don't worry about it. It's all right that you're pursuing a sexual behavior of that style or that style. If I were to indulge in those behaviors, would it be okay for me to stay in post? If I were to have an affair And let's make it more interesting. Let's say it's I'm having an affair, a gay affair. Or if I were to invite a third person into our bedroom, or if I was to spend Saturday night watching pornography before I lead you in communion on a Monday morning, would you still come to the church we pastor? Would you listen to the sermons I preach? Would you give your money to the cause that I lead you in? And if not, why not, if everything's okay? Anyway, I'll leave that with you. Think about that. Let's look at Jesus and how he deals with sexual reality. I'd like you to put your finger in Luke chapter 7. So we've got the four Gospels, the four biographies about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first I want you to look at is Luke chapter 7, and then find John chapter 4 and John chapter 8. And we're going to look quite quickly at these little stories. Luke chapter 7. I'm just going to describe the stories briefly. I'm not going to read all the way through. They're too long. And then I'm going to pick out some things that I see Jesus doing when he interacts with people who have a sexually broken history, which is all of us, really. So Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees, one of the so supposedly pure people, Jesus was ruthless with them. He said, "You look good on the outside. I know what you're like on the inside." He said, "You're like a tomb." That must have hurt. One of them invited him to dinner. So even though he was an offensive person that Jesus would have struggled with, Jesus still crossed over and went to have dinner with him. A woman, verse 37, in that town who lived a sinful life, she was a prostitute almost certainly, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. I find these stories hard to read. I think they're very moving. So just bear with me. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured the perfume on them. What's the backstory there, do you think? This woman who had, what an immense faux pas to come into the Pharisee's house and do this with the guest. What's the backstory? What had Jesus done for her? How had he expressed mercy and grace over her? Why had she done this? It's an extraordinary, worshipful response. The Pharisee just gets all upset about this and says this is offensive, and Jesus does a fantastic does him over with a riddle. That's brilliant. Read it another time. And then he says in verse 44, "Do you see this woman?" He says, "I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears." So they both committed social faux pas. "And she wiped them with her hair. She did not give me a kiss. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time entered has not stopped kissing my feet." Going on, and he turns to her in verse 48 and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Verse 50, he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Such a moving story. Let's switch over to John chapter 8. Another one. John chapter 8, verse 2. "He appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and in the law Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?'" It actually says that they should stone both the man and the woman. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Imagine using somebody like that. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, this cosmic level put down. It's incredible. I'd just love to have been there. Wouldn't you just love to have been there and watch this? He said, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he carried on writing on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, because none of us could do that. Until Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up. Can you imagine that? Pardon me, I've got a cough. Can you just imagine that? This woman shamed and embarrassed and brought out, I don't know even if they bothered clothing her, with all these men around her. And Jesus doesn't look at her, he just looks at the ground and then eventually stands up and looks at her and catches her eye and says, "Where are they all?" "Has no one condemned you?" "No one," she says. "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Last one, very quickly. I'm way over time. I'm hoping the children are having a great time, because they need to keep having a great time for a while. Jesus is on a road trip, and he's tired out walking along, and verse 6, he stops at Jacob's well. Tired from the journey, sat down by the well. It was noon. The disciples go into town to get some food, the local town, and a Samaritan woman comes to draw water, verse 7. And Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And in doing so, he breached so many social conventions. Talking to a woman on his own. A Jew talking to a Samaritan. The Samaritan woman, shocked, said to him, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then they have this interesting thing where she tries to dodge him. And eventually he says to her in verse 16, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied in verse 17. "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had 5 husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you said is quite true." Boom! Got me. And then she says, verse 25, the disciples come back and they're shocked. "What are you doing talking to that woman?" They probably knew what she was like. And she goes back to town and she says in verse 29, "Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And they came out of the town and made their way towards him. So what do we learn from that? Well, one of the interesting things we learn from reading those 3 accounts, Jesus and the sexually broken, is that they're all women. Interesting. And I think I think that's a really powerful thing, because what Jesus does is that he rebalances the gender thing. Because each time the woman is brought into his presence and she is down there and he, by virtue of being a man, is up there and the other men are up there. And he ignores the men in the stories and he deals with the woman and he brings her up to there. It's just an awesome thing he does, the way he treats women into that society, into what it was like. He speaks to them. He acknowledges them. He blesses them. He allows that relationship with them. And you see elsewhere how he deals with the men, almost dismissively. You know, who's going to throw the first stone? So the first thing he does, I think, in this, and I think we can learn from this, is he restores the gender balance. That's the first thing Jesus did. The second thing he does radical association. He crosses so many boundaries all the time in all those situations. How good are we at crossing those boundaries? When somebody walks through the door who is different from me. Thirdly, he's gentle in a strong way. You get the sense that he's just really strong, don't you? That he's not manipulatable emotionally. He's just strong. But he's so gentle with them. Letting that woman wash his feet. How do you do that? Fourthly, he accepts the person entirely. He accepts them. Just by virtue of talking to them, by virtue of dealing with them, when others wouldn't, he accepts them. And he also, he doesn't tolerate Tolerance is one of those words of today. It's a rubbish word. It's a weak, horrible word. It's a cheap word. What he does is grace. So he doesn't say, I'll put up with you even though I disagree with you. He says, what you're doing is wrong, but I love you. In each case, he challenges their sexual choices. He says, that's not okay, but I love you. And then finally, he forgives them. He forgives them. And in that society, the women were in a almost unforgivable relationship with their culture and the men around them. And this powerful, loving, strong, unmovable man comes along and forgives them in God's name. So powerful. And he comes to us in our sexual reality in the same way. Let us learn from Jesus. Let us ask the Holy Spirit to minister to us in his name and hear his voice and accept him coming to us and challenging us and extending grace to us and forgiving us. At the beginning, I said that we end up in this conspiracy of silence, not saying things, perhaps because of our family, perhaps because of our embarrassment, because of our shame, like Adam and Eve. And for some of you, the sexual reality is frankly a nightmare. Perhaps you live in the aftermath of abuse, or you've just been badly treated by others. You may be a perpetrator. It may be you that's been the person doing the damage. You may be the victim. You may be both. There are people in this room who are just confused. Who am I? Am I same-sex attracted? Why am I uncomfortable with my sex life? Whether you're single or married. How can I break my addiction to pornography? Am I destined never to experience sex and enjoy marriage? Lots of questions. And this pain, this brokenness, this sexual reality, it is us. It's in the church. It's who we are, brothers and sisters. And some of you, as I say those things, are thinking, how does he know that about me? Of course I know that. More importantly, Jesus knows that about all those things and more. So what do we do? What's our response? What should we do, brothers and sisters? What should we do about this? I think we need to hold on to the model Jesus gives us. Of restoring the gender balance, of making radical associations across differences, of holding to a strong, strong gentleness, of accepting the person, of offering grace, not just tolerance, and of extending forgiveness. I mentioned these things in one of my previous talks. I just want to remind you of them. As a community of faith, what I want us to do is to hold fast to an ethic of sexual purity, the thing that is shown us in Genesis chapter 2 in which Jesus enforces and reinforces. I want to declare a radical vision for sexual purity, and I want to declare the sanctity of marriage. I want to hold that there as being what Jesus was after and he built up and what we should. But I want us to create a safe place where we can be naked and ashamed. Vulnerable, where we can share with someone about what's going on without being judged and punished and excluded. I don't want an embarrassed silence, but neither do I want a place of gossip. If you're going through some of those things that I mentioned in question, you get somebody to pray for you, and then a week later you hear them talking about you in the queue for coffee, you're going to go right back into your silence. We must not gossip, brothers and sisters. Not even under the cover of prayer. Confidentiality is so important. I'd love you to join, if you're, well, we're all struggling with these things. I want you to join a growth group, and I want you to build trust and relationship with the others in your growth group and with the leaders. I want you to identify people you can talk with about these things and who can give you words and ideas and to help you understand what is happening in your life. I want you to look for role models amongst us, single people who live radically different lives and couples who live radically different lives and different marriages. Hang out with them. Find out how they do it. Let them inspire you. I want this to be a place where we nourish beliefs and patterns of life which emanate from sexual purity, the vision of sexual purity. So those of you who are teaching, teach it. Those of you who are leading, lead in it. Those of you who are friends, listen and encourage. As some of you will have seen the film Spotlight. It was that film about uncovering sexual abuse in the Roman Catholic Church in Boston, USA. And there was a line in it where, I can't remember who said it, I think it's one of the journalists, but it may have been somebody else, said, it takes a village to raise a child, and we use that phrase ourselves in the dedication service. And he says it takes a village to cover up, to abuse a child because of the cover-up and the relationships involved. And I was thinking it takes a village to restore those who are broken. We're not perfect, we'll get it wrong, but we must go for this. We must be a place where people who are broken, where we're all broken, where we can talk about this, where we can be open, we can thrash out our questions and our answers, we can minister to one another, love each other, accept each other, extend grace to each other. Right, I really must finish. People often say to me that their early sexual experiences, inside or outside of marriage, breaks something inside them sometimes. That's the language we use, and I think that's the language they use in that film, actually. And what happens is after something happens, pieces inside of me don't work properly. I can't love myself in the same way. I struggle to form healthy relationships with other people. I'm terrified of what people would see if they could look inside. We have to create a household of faith where you don't need to hide, but where you will be loved and accepted as you are, where the love of the Lord Jesus can wash away your shame, where his power heals your brokenness. Let us learn to become more like Jesus in the way that he behaved with those people. Leonard Cohen sang the song about, we're all broken, the image is cracked, and it's how the light shines through. We see God in each other when we allow ourselves to share. One day we will be completely restored, and the wonders and purposes of sexual intimacy will be understood one day by all, and will be swept up in an experience of paradise which surpasses all our sexual appetites. That day is coming. In the meantime, sexual purity is a wonderful thing. And although Jesus held it in high esteem, and although the Bible guides us towards it, sexual reality means that our experience is tainted at best and devastated at worst. The Bible reflects that reality too and guides us through. And Jesus understands that reality. And he comes to us in that place. This is a family where that will be acknowledged and addressed, and where sexual purity is held in high esteem. And until the time comes when Jesus returns, he ministers to us with his Holy Spirit and extends his love and forgiveness. And he brings restoration and healing and leads us into a radically better way to live. Why don't you stand? we're crazy over time, but I just want to give you some opportunity just to, in prayer, respond to what God has been saying, if he's been speaking to you this morning. And first of all, I want to pray for those of you who, as I'm talking, you know that you've not been like Jesus when you've been dealing with others whose opinions and lifestyles differ from yours. So Lord, where we have not been Christ-like in our dealings, where we have not accepted and been full of grace and mercy, where we have not stepped across to welcome others, Lord, we are sorry. And would you forgive us? And would you equip us to be more like you and to grow in this? But I also want to give an opportunity for those of you who, as I've taught, it's just stirred up stuff and you know that you're either in just confusion or you know that you're in a broken place. You probably are in silence somewhere. And I want you to know that Jesus will not betray you, and it's time to come to him with your shame and your pain and your guilt and your hurt and what's been done to you. So if that's you, I'm just going to pray a prayer. I want you to join in with me. Not out loud. I don't want to draw attention to anybody in this. Lord, I bring my brokenness to you. You know my history. You know where it all went wrong, or where it is going wrong. You know where things aren't working right. I've shoved them down. I've not talked about them. I pretended that it's all okay, but you know, and I know. And where this is me, Lord, I'm sorry, and I come seeking your forgiveness. I come in repentance. And where I have been sinned against, where someone has done this to me, I come seeking your healing and the safety of your embrace. And where I am uncertain and confused, I come asking your Holy Spirit to speak into my soul. Holy Spirit, come. And let him come. Let him come.